Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the ever-changing circumstances and often torrents of life, you have given us your word as a sure and certain truth. Help us indeed to delight amidst distress and pain in the commandments that you give, in the knowledge that your word is always righteous and right. We pray that you would use it to teach us, to encourage us, to give us courage, to strengthen faithfulness and even joy among us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. And for him we give you thanks and pray in his name. Amen. I want to read you something that was brought to my attention this morning as I was having breakfast and scanning Facebook, as I frequently do, just sort of catch up with what's happened, or at least people's reflections on what has happened overnight. It goes like this. We can see how God is afflicting the world today. Even people who are strangers to us are related to us because we are all made in the image of God and have a common nature which should be a mutual bond of love and brotherhood. Then there is a far closer union between ourselves and the suffering of believers who are scattered here and there in all churches which God has chastened on every side. Indeed, we see troubles everywhere. We see fires burning. We hear that the throats of poor innocent people have been cut, that they have been subjected to mockery and contempt, that they are being led to the slaughter. We see the enemies of truth ready to annihilate everything, and we do not know what God is intending to do. Nevertheless, see how his sword is unsheathed. The fire, as I have said, is kindled, and we do not know how far it will burn. Let us thus allow ourselves to be genuinely touched by mourning and anxiety and grief, so that we will not be careless, hardened, or unfeeling over what our poor brothers are going through. Indeed, let us have the kind of compassion towards them which members of the same body owe to one another. On the other hand, let us not give away to despair. Like those who have become so grieved and full of lamentation that they refuse the remedy of consolation in God. Rather, let us confess our sins, knowing that our Saviour has not ceased to pour out his blessings upon us, even though we have sinned. Then, in the midst of our sorrows, let us recognise all our offences, so that he may show himself merciful to us, as he always has done, to those who clearly take refuge in him. That was written in 1562. Actually, it was the words preached by John Calvin in a sermon on 2 Samuel chapter 1. And yet it is as fresh today as in the day in which he wrote it. We've been reminded over the last couple of weeks that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the fact that he was leaving this world, is saying to his disciples, you need to understand that though I'm sending blessings to you through the presence of the Holy Spirit, not everyone's going to get excited about you. And the work that you are to do in this world while I am physically absent from you, which is to bear witness to me, to be a witness to those things that you have seen and heard, which in our case has been now given to us in the written words of the New Testament. And that is the foundation of our proclamation concerning Jesus. And Jesus says that this will have an impact upon the world. And this impact, in a word, is the word hate. Jesus says the world will hate you. But he says it will hate you because it hates me, which kind of says be careful. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be a suffering bore. Don't be a bull in the china shop just because you've got the truth that you can aggressively assault people, emotionally pressurize them, hit them over the head with a 4x2 lump of Bible every time you see them. But as you live, as you minister, as you speak, as you face the circumstances of your life in the light of who I am and the transforming power that I have made in your lives, Jesus is saying here, you will become increasingly identified with me. And the world that is in rebellion against God will treat you as it has treated me, is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, I don't want you to face life as Christians without counting that cost, without recognizing that there is always a burden to be born. But that you have to be decided to be faithful no matter what happens in this world. Whether it's the providential circumstances of life that are beyond our control, or whether it's people actively standing against us, that we don't get that promotion, we don't get that position at work, that people malign us, mock us. We ought to understand that the world does not want to hear about its true nature, let alone of the one and only solution which is outside of them, their activity, their control. And that is God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to be in control of our own nature. And as Christians, we know that. We were humbled under the awareness of that. But sometimes we forget that in our dealings with people or the way that we relate to people when they do what seems to come naturally to them because of our speaking plainly about Jesus. Before the first century was over, Suetonius wrote scathingly of Christians as a race of men who belong to a new and evil superstition. The Roman government quickly learned to hate Christians and to regard them as disloyal, asking for more loyalty than Christians could give when they called Christians under the pain of death to simply say three words, Caesar is Lord. Which was on the one hand a claim to deity and in effect sovereignty over even the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians were deliberately slandered because of their faith and witness. They were called insurrectionists because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They were called cannibals because they partook of the Lord's Supper. They were called promiscuous because of their love feasts. They were called arsonists because they expected a second coming with fire. And they were spoken of as being anti-family because we are not to love family more than God. Truth was distorted and used as a weapon back against us. Today, is it all that different in the world? Christians are slanted as being anti-feminine, homophobic, transphobic, narrow-minded, unloving, dogmatic, intolerant, and we are in danger of being caught up in that new category that seems to basically cause the world to wring their hands and wipe any thought of any hope for people as extreme fanatics. But what we find as we turn to John chapter 16, Jesus says it's going to get even worse than that. Your cage is going to be rattled as Christians in a way that you don't expect. Jesus says in verse 16, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Verse 4, but these things I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember them that I told them to you. There's a cost to being a Christian, but Jesus says, as much as I've explained some of that, there is worse to come. And Jesus' concern here is to say that there is an unexpected source of suffering, of persecution, that is often the severest to bear. And Jesus' concern is to protect them, he says, from being scandalized so that they would abandon the faith. That's the force of the word stumble. We tend to use that word stumble, and we think that as you walk down the path and the path is just raised a little bit, it's one of the stress points, and you didn't quite lift your foot and you tripped and you slipped. You just stumbled and you sort of pick yourself up quickly before you hit the path and keep moving on. But that's not the idea here. The original word stumble is that of a trap. In fact, it's the word for the bait stick within the trap. There would be a basic trap set. There would be a stick that would have the meat or something like that was attached to it. The animal would come into what was perhaps camouflaged to be some sort of a little cave or cavern, and it would go after that meat, pull the meat, the trap stick, the bait stick would then be moved and the trap would close in upon the animal. The point that Jesus is making is he's trying to protect his people against being trapped by something, of being so scandalized by it that they would lose all hope in the mission and that they would turn their back as a result upon Christ and upon the things of the gospel. The real danger they faced and from which he was protecting them was not death. It was apostasy. Of being so offended, how could my life be like this if God is real? If Jesus is my Saviour, if I am a citizen of heaven, a child, a son, a daughter of the King, of God himself, and we begin to doubt and fear, and we hesitate. What is it that would cause us to go to such extremes of doubt? Where is this pressure coming from? Where is this wave of persecution grounded? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 2 and 3. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. There's a sort of discipline Jesus is talking about here, ecclesiastical discipline. It will take the form of institutionalized assault against God's people, but not from the sphere of government or the circle of family or the location of business or education, but from within the wider church itself. Jesus describes two levels of this persecuting discipline, which appear to represent the whole range of persecutions from religious hands that the first Christians would experience. Representing, Philip Ryken says, both that will cause doubts and those that will instill fear. And the first one is expulsion, excommunication from the synagogue. The Greek here is an interesting word. It means to de-synagogue. You will be de-synagogued. And we would say, well, what's the big issue with that? We go join another church. They're not friendly, they're not helpful. Well, you might think that way, and there's a casualness about the way in which we relate to the Christian church in general today. And people are ready to pick up and move when things get difficult rather than work through the issues. But you need to understand that for a Jew, the synagogue was the very heart of day-to-day life. It's a significant cost for someone to bear who was brought up as a Jew. It was the centre of religious activity. It's where they had fellowship. It's where they knew friendship within the local community. It was the centre of economic and social life as a result. To be expelled then was to suffer religiously, obviously, but also socially and economically. You would now be regarded as, dare I say it, a Gentile. Worse than a Roman or a Greek. You were a non-Jew. because you had known and now you are expelled. You'd be regarded as worse than pagans. You would be denied an honourable burial. You were in a situation worse than lepers. We see the power of this threat when it's wielded by the religious leaders in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, when the question is asked about a man who was born blind, who sinned, him or his parents. And Jesus, of course, says that neither. He was born blind so that the glory and grace of God may be evident in due season, as it was, as Jesus healed him and drew attention to himself and the praise from that man and many others. But there in that instance that should have been full of community praise, we find how his parents in verse 22, when quizzed by the religious leaders, refused to defend their own son. And the reason is given is because they knew the threat of the religious leaders that anyone who spoke well of Jesus would be kicked out of the temple, which was the centralized place of worship, the synagogue being the community ones, but closely connected together. And in fact, if you go on in John chapter 9, you find that when they did quiz this man, you know, who spoke to you, who did this, and he eventually said who it was, they did kick him out of the temple. They did expel him. But we note in verse 35 that Jesus then sought him out and more fully revealed himself to him. What a blessing that must have been to that man. Though despised and even rejected by institutionalized religion, in that act Jesus is telling us that we will find him drawing near to us to comfort and assure us. And really what Jesus is saying here to the disciples is, will you remember that? When it happens to you, that though I am not physically present, that I am nonetheless caring for you and standing with you and comforting you and seeking to remind you of the greater union that you have, and that is with me and with my Father through me. And the question is, will we? The second option here that Jesus says that will be used is that some will be killed. There will be extermination. Again, the idea here is not just killed by a wild mob roaring through the streets and you just happen to be a target there, sitting in a cafe or wherever you are. No, it's not a brutal attack in a dark alley. It's a religious execution he's talking about, because in their eyes you are a heretic. You have denied what they believe and refused to return. And so they exterminate you. Both of these are clearly set before us by Jesus' acts of religious repression, the consequences of which in Israel was to be under God's curse, the curse of the covenant. And that is what happened. After the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with the Father, the unfolding history is one that, though there was an initial wonder and acceptance, you know, that these people, look how godly they are. They pray, they care. We read that they continued to worship in the temple, how fervent they were. We read that they grew in favor with all the people. The people esteemed them highly. But it wasn't long before violent repression at the hands of the religious Jews began to take place. Stephen being the first martyr, Paul, then known as Saul, pursuing them way outside the borders of Jerusalem and Judea and Palestine, with documents provided by the religious leaders, by the powers to be within the temple, to take them, to bind them, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to face trial and certain death. The point is that this persecution, though, is not only at the hands of other religions of the world or of organized governments or other bodies, but it is happening from within the hands of those who profess faith in God and claim to be his people. This was the reality faced by the reformers at the hands of the established medieval church. This is not to speak against all ecclesiastical discipline. It doesn't either validate all who seek to justify their errors or unrighteousness under some sort of, well, that's just ecclesiastical persecution. But what I am saying is that the history of the Christian church fulfills what Jesus is saying, and that is that there are many who have been wrongly treated, that ecclesiastical power has been wrongly used against those who have stood against error, who have called for reform, who have called for truth, to live according to the word of God. One only has to read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs for well-documented but horrific accounts of these persecutions. And it occurs within evangelical churches of our own day, as many a minister and member have found when they have stood up for the gospel and doctrinal truth and for biblical righteousness within the courts of the church. Do not think that the church courts, even a Presbyterian church court, cannot be used against faithful Christians. History tells us otherwise. The Moderator General of the Presbyterian Church of Australia this past week records the account of a man in the late 60s who his presbytery said that you must use material in your RE work and in your Sunday schools. You must push it. But he looked at the material and it denied the virgin birth of Jesus. It denied the resurrection. There was no gospel. It was just, you know, some sort of how to live life, some moralistic way of living life that was separated and had no real connection to the Bible. And he refused. And he was stood down. David Cook, our Moderator General, is reminding the church to be vigilant and to be faithful in guarding the church, the truth of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the people of God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just persecution from without, persecution within. The sword of discipline can be wrongly used. And if Jesus hadn't told them this, they would not know where to turn. Neither would we. Especially having received such good press and found such initial openness to them and to their message. All this would have rocked the disciples, being accused of schism, of heresy, of apostasy. There is no doubt that being condemned and treated by the church in this way is a fearful thing. And would for many create a sense of doubt. Doubt as to whether they're doing the right thing, believing the right thing. But doesn't it also remind us that we need to be ever watchful over our own efforts when we are involved in using church discipline or those against whom it comes, let it be done, lest it be done so wrongly? But we not only see the sword of discipline here, Jesus identifies us the subtlety of the delusion. In describing this activity, he's careful to stress that this is not hatred against religious convictions. It is hatred because of religious convictions. The persecutors, he says, they actually think that they are offering a sacrifice to God. They're doing something that pleases God, that actually honours God. So they're not only doing it because they don't like your religious convictions, they are doing it because they're magnifying their own religious convictions. It's because of their religious convictions that they are doing this. And that word translated service here in verse 2 is the standard word used in the New Testament for religious activity in the worship of God. It's the word that is used of priests at the altar in the temple. John MacArthur comments they were actually carrying out worship in their heads by slaughtering people who named the name of Christ. They saw it as worship, just like as you've come here and you've picked up the hymn book and you've sung praises, as you had your attention drawn to the Bible as it was read, it was an act of worship, you were thinking of God, you were praising him, you were listening to him. That's what they were doing when they were throwing stones, when they were killing, when they were dragging people out of their houses, when they were demanding, harassing that they would recant of any loyalty to Jesus. The Anglican scholar Westcott records how the rabbis taught that everyone that sheds the blood of the wicked is as he that offers an offering. In the same way, those who persecuted Christians by the so-called Holy Inquisition were convinced they were honouring God, purifying Christ's church of heretics, claiming to defend the truth of God. When the Czech reformer John Hus was bound to the stake to be burned, and the fire did not burn quickly enough, a monk cried out these words: "Whoever brings wood for the burning of this heretic shall have a full absolution and forgiveness of sins." At the burning of Archbishop Cranmer under the reign of Bloody Queen Mary, they actually held a church service. A sermon was being preached as he was burning. So convinced were the bishops that they were acting in God's name. Now, this should not be unexpected, says Jesus. In all of this, we need to understand that perhaps the best way Satan can discredit God is to do things actually in the name of God. Satan will not only use the world, he will even use the church if he can against Christians so as to harden unbelievers against their witness. Have we not found this at times as a reason that people bring up to us, "Well, look what the church does. Look at the atrocities it has committed." As if that's the definition of biblical Christianity. And we try to say to people, "Yeah, those are terrible things, but you must not equate them. That is actually Satan at work, not Christ." If you want to know what Christ is like, what he expects of his people, what judgment will fall upon those who bear his name but don't listen to him and act according to what he says, read the Bible. Read the New Testament. Not just the pages of history. Not just the frailty of human people, let alone the wickedness of human people. Look to Christ. Consider him. In all of this, it's important too to notice that they really believed what they were doing. Jesus is not doubting their sincerity as he warns his disciples of these people and of the things that they will do. From within the wider concept of a biblical church. That's really sin's delusion, isn't it? And that should teach us that sincerity is never enough. That religious earnestness is no proof that a person is a sound Christian. That not all zeal is biblical zeal. It may be zeal without knowledge, as Paul declares of unbelieving Israel. Which leads us to our final point this morning. How do we know when the sword of discipline is legitimately being wielded against us? So Jesus draws out in us the development of a strength of discernment as we are forced to ponder these words. How do we know when discipline is appropriate, requiring of us submission and repentance, or when it is not appropriate, requiring of us persistence and confidence, faithfulness to the word, to the gospel, and a reliance upon grace? Well, surely it calls us to look in three ways. First of all, to look at them, to ask the question from what we see and hear from their lips, do they know God? Do they really know him? Look behind their sincerity. Look behind their claims to be representing God and his word, and ask if their motives and their responses are actually consistent with that word. Which is also a challenge to us. You know, we see what is happening in France, and the more that comes to us and in other parts of the world in recent years, what comes out of us? What is our response? Is it a Christ-honoring response? Or is it, I will take vengeance in? Is it an anger and hostility that is unbridled, and somehow we say that God in his wrath will come against these people and I'm going to be up there first with a sword? And it's about time we did it. Or is our response going to be that of turning the other cheek? Is our response going to be praying for our enemies? Are we concerned for those who are so caught up in this violent expression of their faith? Do we really want to rescue them from the hell that they are working for themselves? Christ came into this world. Will we go into theirs? How can we do that? Will we be reactionary? Do they really know God? Look at them. They claim to be acting on the part of God, these religious leaders, Jesus says. But when you press their motivations and their responses, you begin to see that they were not consistent with the word of God. And we need to understand the true nature of that opposition. We need to be asking that question. Otherwise, we'll end up deferring and submitting to them when we need to actually continue to resist them with the truth and in prayer and with all graciousness. Look secondly at their aim. Is it to bring us to a knowledge of God? You know, there is a place for discipline in the life of the church. Jesus talks about that, for instance, in Matthew chapter 18. When people get involved in scandalous and outrageous sin that is public, they need to be confronted. But the aim is always restoration, that they would turn away from that wickedness. It's always to be seen as an act of love done with a heart breaking, not only for Christ, but for the offender. What Jesus is talking about here is an extension of what we read earlier in verse 19 of chapter 15, and that is that they hate. Their aim is not an aim of love for us when they persecute. And it's a real test of church discipline. What is the aim? What is the objective? If it is hate, then it shows that they do not know God or his Christ. And their discipline, instead of being of Christ through them, it is of the flesh for themselves. Then thirdly, Jesus says, look at yourself. As you come under such treatment by the professing church, you need to ask, do I really know God? Because that ultimately is the real important question, isn't it? Not what I think of them, but what I know about myself. If they are ignorant of God and his Christ and are persecuting you because of Christ, then that fact should encourage us. It should actually strengthen our faith. Here's a testimony that says that I am worthy of suffering for Christ. I must be recognized as one of his. They see it, and I draw comfort from it. We're really his. Our work really must be his work. When all these things come together, then we can rejoice being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it is pleasant. I'm not saying it is something to be courted. I'm not saying it is something to be enjoyed. But we have no reason to be alarmed at such treatment. As Jesus reminds us that they may be able to kill the body, they cannot touch the soul, and ultimately whatever they do to the body is going to be undone anyway in the resurrection. So whether it's by natural causes we go into the presence of God or by the hands of the wicked, in what way can we possibly lose or be losers. From the beginning of the Christian church, Christians have found the truth of Jesus' words, often discovering that the severest and most dangerous persecution comes not from careless pagans, but from zealous followers of a twisted and perverted Christian faith. We must not be shocked by this, but remain faithful, even if it should come to us. If we find ourselves under the discipline of the church courts, we must assess the legitimacy of that discipline. And where they are right, we must repent with due humility and dependence upon God's grace. But where they are wrong, we must persevere with due diligence and dependence upon God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we leave this section of the response we can expect to receive from the world and from the worldly church, let us note that the mark of a true work of God is not inevitably and essentially growth, but of being constantly faithful to Christ. A true work may be relatively weak, may be despised and mocked, marginalised, few in number, without any clout, either in a pagan environment, a secular environment, or even a so-called Christian environment, and yet be a true work of Christ. A true work is seen in a clear-cut, consistent, continuous faith in Christ that will bear the cost because Christ bore the ultimate cost for us. And in the confidence of the resurrection that Christ is now on the throne and he is coming again for us. Let's pray. Father, take this word and bless it to our hearts. We do take this time to pray, particularly for Christians who are being persecuted around the world, at the hands of governments, at the hands of religious belief systems and worldviews, but also at the hands of those who profess to be Christians. Our Heavenly Father, strengthen the cause of truth and righteousness. Help your people to be faithful and to be fearless, bold and yet loving, wise but yet eager to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ to all who would give them a hearing. Help us, O Father, to also to be cautious that we do not cross that line into an unbridled fleshly zeal that actually marks us against Christ in the way that we deal with error that we perceive within the life of the church, or wrongs in the way that people behave. Not that we be fearful of exercising discipline, but always cautious and checking of our motives and of our aims. Help us to have our confidence solely in Christ. We do pray, O Father, for those who are persecuting Christians, wherever that sphere of persecution may be coming from, that as they are confronted with the gracious dependence of Christians upon Christ to care for them, as they rejoice in his sacrifice for them, their love, his love for them, that they will be confronted, O Father, by the horror of what they are doing, not only against the people who stand before them, but, O Father, against the King before whom they stand. We pray that in your grace that many will come out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light, the light of Jesus Christ, who said he is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Bless your gospel in this day. May this season that we are going through of increasing terror and darkness be the very instrument that you use to confound Satan and bring many children to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.